Man, I feel like I just got a walkout song. I love our bumper for this series. Good morning. It's good to be with you. My name's Connor Baxter. I serve here at Watermark Frisco as the campus pastor. We are excited to pick up where we left off last week. We are studying the Bible, which is God's intention for you to understand who he is and what he's like. We've been in a specific letter, 1 Timothy, which is written by an older guy who got to walk with Jesus in some unique ways in his story of Christ interrupting where he was heading. That story's in Acts. But he's writing to a younger guy who was supposed to lead the church. And if there's one prayer we have, it's that we as a church community would lead, love, and serve in the way that God would have us. So this letter's been really fun to pick up. And I'm going to jump right into it with you this morning. And one thing I love about Scripture is that God intends for you, all mankind, to know what he's like. I think a lot of times you may approach Scripture, at least before I really knew God, I thought it was kind of mysterious, or he was only known kind of vaguely. There wasn't a real ability to truly understand who he was and what he's like. But according to Scripture, that could not be further from the truth. It is meant to be clear to you who God is. And this letter specifically is supposed to be clear on why it was written. Okay, so let me just jump forward a chapter and remind you, if you were watching that bumper, you saw this verse, but I want to tell you the point of the letter we are studying, because he makes it clear in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 through 15, Paul writes that he hopes to come to his friend very soon, but he's writing these things to him, so if he delays, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Here's our job, Christian, is to rightly represent, to be a pillar, to be a banner for the truth, so people may know who God is. Part of what we're going to learn this morning, and remember for some of us, is what God is really like, because we are his intention for the world to understand this. Now, what we're going to pick up today, a chapter before in 1 Timothy 2, he starts this way. First of all, then, I urge that. Okay, what we are about to look at is a really big deal for us to rightly represent God. What we're about to go today, Paul intends for every believer for all times to apply. And I believe it's part of why God preserved this piece of Scripture specifically. Okay, so I couldn't make a bigger deal about what we're about to study. Now, before I get in there, I want to tell you something that I may regret telling you here in about 30 seconds. I had the opportunity for the first time to step on the campus of this little place called Texas A&M, where this is why I told you I was going to regret that. Where I know there is this land of the Aggies. I got to look Aggies eye to eye this weekend in their home turf and just experience that. Now, that was new for me. I grew up in Oklahoma, for those I don't know, and I moved to Texas about 5 years ago. So I'd never been down there. But the reason we were down there this weekend was because my sister-in-law got her little ring that I think almost every Aggie has, or at least you're supposed to. So here's a picture of me and my family and my sister-in-law there in the middle and our two kiddos as they get their ring. Now, I guess if you're an Aggie, you do a little thumbs up thing, which I still am yet to understand. I'm still trying to figure that out. But part of why I love this picture and I want to show it to you is one, to show you where I was. And two, what I love about my son that I'm holding is that boy's a cowboy. Okay, he can't figure out. Every time his thumb goes up, his finger comes with it because he's used to go Pokes. Okay, so we're training him up. But hey, we gotta go. We gotta go to A&M, and it really was fun to celebrate. I will tell you, what this place, that college has figured out is tradition. So what it lacks in beauty, it makes up for. Some of you are leaving the church. What it makes up for it in tradition. And it is pretty cool to see the culture of what people can create when they're committed to some of the same things and value that and make it a big deal. And this little ring thing became a big tradition to where people for years are celebrating it. And why I tell you that is because what we're about to talk about, I think mistakenly as Christians, we view as tradition. What we're about to get into, it is not tradition. It is what transforms. Okay, so read this with me in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 3. First of all, this is a big deal, Paul says, for the household of God, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. There it is, this idea of prayer. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, that this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. We don't pray because it is a Christian tradition. We believe prayer transforms people, transforms leadership, and ultimately will transform a society. So I'm going to hang out for a second on the importance of prayer, a little bit what it is and a little bit of what it isn't. We spent a lot of time last summer as we journeyed through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' longest sermon recorded in Scripture, found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he teaches a lot about prayer. I would encourage you to go back, if that's something, talking and listening to God that you want to understand more of, go there. But let me zoom in on some of the things I think Paul wants Timothy to understand here. First of which, and maybe most importantly, is that prayer transforms. It does something. It creates results. Now, where you'll get yourself in trouble is when you separate prayer from God's word or Jesus' will, which he multiple times in the Gospels will say, when you pray according to my word. And he kind of emphasizes that you pray in my name, which doesn't mean you end your prayer with in the name of Jesus Christ. It means to pray in a right representation of Jesus Christ. What would be the things that God would have you pray? All that really matters. But right here, he is calling for all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. Okay, that's one way a guy that I was reading this way put this first kind of section. It is a all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. Those words, supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving, are all wrapped underneath that umbrella, really, of prayer. Those are all kinds of prayer. Then he zooms in and gets a little specific that you are to pray for leadership. And we are in a unique season in America because in about a month, we are going to be electing our leadership. Okay, and so we are, if you don't know, starting in 2 weeks, going to spend 3 weeks talking all about elections. And I've got some things to say on that today. And I want you to know, Christians aren't to run from politics. They aren't to run from the positions of leadership. And I'm going to tell you why. But ultimately, it's because you care for people. And leadership has a lot to do with people's experience, a lot that determines people's experience. The only thing illegal, did you know this, for us as pastors and from behind a pulpit and as Christians that we can't do is publicly in this position tell you which candidate to vote for. We can't do that. That's illegal. We also can't take the money you give to Watermark and then use that to support a candidate. That's what's illegal for a 501c3, specifically churches. What's not illegal is to discuss the things that affect people and the things that you are going to be voting about. So we're going to spend time talking about those things. But for this specifically, I've been asked the question, I think people wonder this question, is it more important for a Christian to pray or to vote for this election? And I would just answer that question with no, okay? That is a bad question. The answer is no. You don't even need to go down that path. And I think when people read this, they start to wonder, which should I do? The answer is both, okay? And let me tell you why. It's a bad question to start with. It frankly, it misunderstands what prayer is, and it misunderstands your duty as a Christian to even begin to ask that question. Now, prayer, what it is not, is an absence of action. Okay, prayer is not the alternative or mutually exclusiveness to action or to faithful obedience. And frankly, it is often the determining factor of your faithful obedience. Okay, prayerfulness does not negate participation. It navigates your participation. Because when you study prayer, you understand it is informed and infused with the word of God. And therefore, it directs our life. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. You are called to be the salt of the earth, preserving the decay that's here by sin. And so I would tell you, that we would tell you, voting is not an option for the Christian. It is an obligation, an opportunity. And if we desire obedience to God, gospel preaching, and love for neighbor, this text obligates the Christian that's eligible to vote to vote. This text obligates the Christian. You've got to defend why a believer should not vote if that's the stance you take. And it matters because obedience to God, gospel preaching, which is where we're going to go here in a second, and ultimately, love for neighbor. Now, why? Paul's going to unpack here, if you stay in that verse and just see what he talks about when it comes to prayer. He says this, for all kinds of all kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. This is the result of your prayerful engagement with society. So you've got an obligation as a believer to create that which produces peacefulness and quietness. This word quiet is going to come up next week as we finish 1 Timothy 2 in another context. So it's important that we understand the word. What does the word quiet mean here? And it has to do with a gentle and peaceful disposition rather than an absence of speech or sound. Okay, it's not that you never speak or never use words or never have action. It's rather that you are gentle and peaceful in the way that you go about things. The word peaceful there quite literally means the absence of outside disturbances. So what Paul's saying here is as you pray, as you engage with society, your prayer is that you would not have more obstacles in your way as a Christian to be a Christian, because his goal for you in society you're about to see is gospel preaching. So you, this is where prayer does transcend voting, because it doesn't matter what kind of government you live underneath. You can always pray for your leadership. We happen to be in a democracy where we get to participate in the kind of leadership that's here. And I think prayerful people will move towards it. And here's why. So verse 4-7, this is what it's going to say about God, that he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, that man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at a proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in the faith of faith and truth. So this prayerfulness, this creating an ability to live a quiet and peaceful life, why do I desire that as a Christian? So I can continue to preach the gospel without obstacles. If you care about the gospel impacting society, you have to get engaged in that which determines society, leadership, okay, voting. It's why we're calling our body to vote, to participate. Charles Spurgeon says this, and I think it's a great quote, that he would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. He'd rather have one guy going to God, participating in that which transforms leadership, people, and society, than 10 men getting up and doing what I'm doing right now, which ought to encourage you and spur you on, that you've got a big part to play in what's going on in our country, in our society. Prayer. So we don't all get to be the spiritual advisors of the president, but we all get to be presidential intercessories of our current candidates and current president. You get to go before God on their behalf. And it is not a suggestion in the scripture. It is a command. And as you prayerfully engage, it will determine both things for you and for society. And so I would tell you, I think the most passionate people about this current election, despite what maybe you've experienced, the most passionate people for this election ought to be evangelists. Because when you understand leadership and government and why God created it, it's for the flourishing of society. It's for the opportunity for you to continue to preach and live the gospel. So if you care about people and loving people and seeing them rightly reconciled for God, you are very in tune and engaged with leadership and those who determine the flourishing and opportunity you have for those things. So when I get into the conversation, and it happens often, especially right now, around politics, for me, table stakes for the conversation is this question. Tell me who you've recently engaged with the gospel? Who have you been sharing your faith with? Because if you're not doing that, then I'm not so sure your motivation for being excited about what's going on with politics and the election is the right motivation. Because when I look at Paul, and when I look at 1 Timothy 2, and what motivates him and why he's prayerful, which is the only engagement he could have in his political landscape, was for the purpose of living a peaceful and quiet life so he could further share in the gospel, which, by the way, didn't end that way for Paul. Okay, it went a different direction. For 11 of the 12 disciples, they all died, one by his own hand, and then one ended up living on an island for a while. So it didn't really go well, even though they prayed these things, which is why it matters you understand that prayer is not wishful thinking and guarantees. Go back to Matthew 7, where it talks about God answering specific prayers with a yes every time, but you ought to know what those prayers are and then understand the difference of there's some things you're going to pray, the answer is not going to be yes. But that's table stakes for me. Who have you been sharing the gospel with? What's your motivation to be excited and fired up about politics? And if it is for a peaceful and quiet life, for the furthering of the gospel, then I'm engaged with you and I'm ready to talk about what's going to ultimately lead to that. Okay? Why I say the believer, frankly, it's not an option for you to get engaged with what's going on in the next month. I think it is an obligation. It is an opportunity if you desire obedience, gospel preaching, and love for neighbor. Matthew 7:12 says this. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Government, in one way, is kind of like a house. Okay, what's the purpose of a house? It's protection and provision. Scripture talks about why God instituted government. It was to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. So we will get ourselves in a problem when we call good evil and when we call evil good. Scripture talks about that. God instituted in Genesis 1 the opportunity and ability for us to flourish and to fill the earth and subdue it. And so part of what the government ought to do is provide that opportunity for you to do that. So if the government, or the house, if you will, of protection and provision, if I told you, hey, you can choose right now, it's going to cost you maybe half a day, and you can determine what every single American's house protection and provision will be like, and it's going to cost you half a day, but every individual in America will be impacted by your decision, you'd probably take a moment to go determine what kind of house every individual should live in. And you're probably going to put a roof on it and windows on it and a door and locks and running water. And that's the opportunity you have with voting. Okay? You have the opportunity to determine what every house every American lives in. And if you love people and you want to provide for them and you want to protect them, then you're going to get out there and do something. And so some of you are going, okay, why are we spending so much time making a big deal about voting? I came in here already knowing voting was a big deal. I think voting's a big deal because of prayerfulness. I think you have to be engaged. But here ultimately is why. This is from the United States Election Project. After the last election, there was an estimated 230 million Americans eligible to vote, but only 130 Americans actually voted. That means that 56.8% of the eligible population voted and 43.2% of the eligible population did not. Now, even if those are rough estimates, that's a big deal. And we're saying Christians ought to be in this game, determining that which will be a provision and protection for all of those who live in our country. If you love other people, you will vote. Okay, now we're going to spend 3 weeks diving more into that and talking about some other things. And what I want to make a big deal today is you better register to vote. Okay, the deadline is on October 5th. It's not going to matter what we teach for 3 weeks if you don't even have the opportunity to jump in there and vote. Okay, so make sure you do that. That's your public service announcement for the morning. And part of that is, if you guys have ever been, I remember some of this in college, being on a team that's overseeing a project, or maybe you've been on a committee and you've got that one person who's never there as you're making decisions and then ultimately is frustrated with the decisions you make. Okay, that's what you do when you don't vote. Okay, when you're not the guy who's in there participating and yet is frustrated at the decisions. And you're about to, the window's closing. If you've moved in the last couple of years, you're not registered. The window is closing for you to have that opportunity to be part of the decision. Okay? So prayer both guards you from wrong action and guides you in correct action. Prayer does not replace action. It guides you and it surrounds you in your actions. We are to pray at all times. If we are to pray for this kind of government and we have the opportunity to engage, we ought to engage. I'll give you one more verse on this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. This is going to come up a little bit later. This is a teaching that we'll unpack, but there's a principle behind it. When you're talking about anything that by itself is neutral, okay, meaning it's not sinful innately, this is the principle to apply to those kind of things, like voting. And 1 Timothy 4, verse 5 says this, it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. You don't not engage, you engage with the word of God and with prayer, and it determines what you do. Okay, so let me zoom us back out and move into the second part here of what Paul's writing and read to you again, verse 4 through 6. So why does God desire us to pray for all people? Why does he want us to have this quiet and peaceful life? It's not for ourselves. Verse 4 through 6, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. There's three things this little chunk of scripture teaches us, and there's three things it does not. The three things this teaches us is that God wants all people to be saved. That is true. That is a fact. It also teaches us that there's only one way to be saved, which is through Jesus Christ. And it also says that Jesus is available to all. I'm about to tell you why Paul specifically is reminding us of these truths. Because he's living and Timothy's facing some false teachers, which is what chapter 1 was really about, the importance of sound doctrine, who are going to be communicating and advocating some things that would contradict this teaching, which may sound like this. God only wants some people to be saved. That's not true. That there is more than one way for you to be saved. That's not true. Or that all people will be saved. That also is not true. Okay, let me unpack this for a second. This text is in the center of a much bigger conversation. A conversation that started really in the 17th century that a lot of theologians and folks who love to dig in their Bible like to discuss. And the conversation goes a little bit like this. God desires all to be saved, yet only some are saved. And then the dialogue begins about how is that true? How can that be true? That God desires all to be saved, yet only some people are saved. If God is all powerful and all loving, can God save everyone? Because if God was all powerful, he could save everyone. If God was all loving, he would in fact save everyone. So there's either a problem with God's power or there's a problem with God's love, which we know neither of them. So, Only what we're looking at today solves half this problem. And so that's where I'm going to dive in. I would start to answer this question with just be careful framing up a conversation when we're talking about an all-powerful, all-good, and all-knowing God. And we are coming to the table with not being all-powerful, certainly not all-good at all times, and knowing that we don't have all answers. So there is a bit of humility when we come before God asking, well why are you doing what you're doing? And why did you save this individual and not this individual? And how are all people saved? But when you don't wrestle with that question, it's going to lead to heresy, which starts to sound like all people are saved. There's no such thing as a hell, which in turn means there's no need for a gospel. There's no need for Jesus to die. So you can see how the initial wrestling with the question can lead to some pretty, not just tricky, but detrimental conclusions. So zooming in, not to overcomplicate what he's teaching in this specific moment. And what he is teaching is that some people will be saved, and God desires all to be saved. And that God's character, his desire for all to be saved, impacts our actions. Who God is determines how we pray. We pray for all people. Why? God wants all people to be saved. Because of God's character, we have certain actions. Because God wants all people to be saved, we preach the gospel to all people. There's some direct implications of what's going on. Better put than I can, a theologian put it this way: intercession for all men, prayer for all men, could be justified only on the grounds of God's willingness to save all. There is a specific reason we are called to pray for all people. It's because God's character demands it. So we cannot deny the fact that God desires all people to be saved. This is who God is. If we change that reality about God's character, we change who God is. Two other places in your Bible that teach the same thing is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. So he doesn't desire when evil, wicked people die. He hasn't come back and ended history because he wants evil and wicked people to repent. He desires that all should be saved. And it leads us to prayer. It leads us to preaching the gospel. And why Paul specifically here is making this a big deal, and why it keeps coming up, all people we pray for, all people should hear the gospel, Christ came as a ransom for all people, is because there were some folks in this day and age, some of the religious leaders, who would have thought if you were a Gentile, or to put it another way, you weren't a Jew, that you didn't really have much value or much worth. You shouldn't be listened to. And really the conversation was about, does God even love you? And Paul here, it's why he ends his little thing in a second with, I'm telling you, I'm not lying, this is the truth, which sounds a little bit odd for you to say. But what's going on here, which is for a couple of centuries now, this group of people thought they were the most important thing. And they were the only people God cared about. And God is interrupting that narrative and reminding them, no, I care about all people. I came to die for all people. Your job is to pray for all people, and to preach the gospel to all people, not just those that seem valuable to you, that are valuable to society, that can bring you some sort of benefit, or that you think I care about. I care about everyone. And Paul is bringing that message, which would have sounded a little different than what some of the folks in that day and age were sharing with others. And so this scripture, which does leave some tension. If God is responsible for our salvation and he desires all people to be saved, how come there's people who aren't saved? Okay, that's the other side of the coin that I would love to grab a coffee and have our theological discourse over until our coffee runs dry and we create more questions than we have answers to. But what we can't deny, no matter where you fall on that side of the conversation, what we both can't deny is that God's heart is for all people. Salvation, this is what the Bible teaches. There is a universal offer of salvation. Jesus's sacrifice is for all. Specifically, he is a ransom for all. And the Bible teaches exclusivity of receiving salvation, that it will only take effect for those who put their faith in Jesus. Not all will be saved. Only those who trust in Jesus through faith, through grace alone. If there was a teaching, and this is what he's refuting, that all people were saved, there would not be teaching like this. I could point you to a lot of people. Let me move you to one spot in scripture in Luke 16, verse 22 through 26. The poor man died and he was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, and being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm anguishing in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in the like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." This is a real teaching, that there is a real separation, that there is a real chasm between us and God. There is a real punishment for sin. And yet God desires for all to be saved. So how do we know? How do I know if I'm going to be somebody on the right side of that chasm? I've got good news for you, friend. God wants you to know. In John 5:24, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed." He's crossed over the chasm from death to life. Is this not what 1 Timothy 2:5-6 that we just read says? "For there's one God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." One of my favorite ways I've heard this put is, Jesus is not one among many. He is the one and only. Acts 4:12 says, "There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name underneath heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And one of the things I want you to pick up on, what Paul's about to do is he's using two descriptive titles for you to understand who Jesus is. So when we went to name our children, okay, we've got two boots on the ground kiddos you saw in that picture earlier. We didn't go as crazy with the first name, but we took a little more liberty with the middle names and used some imagery. And God does this. He's going to name people throughout Scripture and change their names to give specific messages about what that person, who he was going to be and what he was going to do. And specifically with Christ, he has a ton of titles in your Bible so you can understand who he is and what he did. So for us, our oldest is Ramsey Snow Baxter. Told you we took a little bit of liberty. And why is because I love the imagery of snow in Scripture throughout your Old Testament. Places like Isaiah 1:18, which says, "Though your sins are red like scarlet, he makes you white as snow." That's what God does. And because we believe in that message, we thought that would be a great just imagery to use with a kid. Okay, now specifically here, there's two words, descriptive titles given to Christ that I want you to walk away with. Okay, here's your application today. Understand who Jesus is. How does Paul describe him? He describes him as a mediator and as a ransom. That word mediator, to go between, to sit between you and God and advocate on your behalf. There was some folks in your Old Testament who would be a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of what Christ would do. There was this guy named Moses who was raised up as a deliverer, and he would set the captives free, which was all imagery about what Jesus would do for all of mankind. And this guy, specifically Moses, who was a mediator, would go up on a mountain. He would sit before God and speak to God. And this is some of the imagery that Paul's pulling on here. But there was a problem with Moses. He was like that which he was trying to mediate for. In other words, he was a sinful human trying to advocate for sinful humans. That had a limitation on it. He could only go so far. In fact, in Exodus 33:20, talking about Moses, it says this, "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" Moses couldn't mediate for people because he couldn't stand before the perfection and the holiness of God. He would die. Because he was not perfection. But it was showing you we have a need for a greater mediator. Moses was foreshadowing something for us. He was foreshadowing Jesus. This should encourage you. It ought to strengthen you. You ought to know you don't have to put your faith in man. or in man's ability, or even you, if you're an individual who knows Jesus and is reconciled to him, you can take the pressure off yourself because you can never do what Jesus came to do, which is to mediate for people, which was to be the advocate for people. It doesn't matter how well you communicate or speak or all your imperfections, Jesus is the mediator for mankind, and he goes on our behalf. He solves the issue of God's legal demand for justice to our sins. This is why he's described as the ransom in the scripture. Now, if you're listening specifically and critically, it doesn't say Jesus gave a ransom. Jesus did not give a ransom. He is the ransom. Jesus is the reason you can come to know who God is. Jesus, that idea of ransom is an exchange. If you don't know Jesus, or maybe you need to be reminded of what Jesus has done for you, you bring your baggage and Jesus brings his righteousness. Jesus takes your baggage, your sin, your biggest disappointments, your greatest failures, your darkest moments, and he puts them on himself. And he gives you his perfection. He gives you his righteousness. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work your way. You don't have to work your way back. You've got to confess that you are a sinner and you rightly deserve judgment. There was a punishment for sin. But thanks be to Christ, who is our ransom, who is the exchange for our sin. He is the instead of punishment, instead of you paying for your sin, Christ did. He was and is our ransom. And it matters to Paul that we understand that. So I would invite you, if you don't understand maybe who God is, and you came here listening to the songs we sang, this is why we sing to Jesus. It's why we don't have a shrine up here. It's not why we have images of something. We serve a living God who died, who took the punishment of our sins. He exchanged them for his righteousness. He rose again for you to know he has power and authority over sin, and he gives us life through our faith, not in our actions. But my favorite part about this is Jesus was not forced to be the ransom, okay? This is why you can't force God to love you or not love you. He didn't go to the cross because he was forced to or didn't have any other option. He chose the cross for you. He chose to be the ransom. Listen to the way that John 10, verse 17 through 18, and Christ talks about, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Men may have executed Jesus, but Jesus was executing his plan. He chose to lay his life down for you. He wants to be your ransom. If you're here, 1 Timothy 2 is true. You're one of the folks we've been praying for. If you're wondering, how can I know if I'm one of those people God wants to save? God wants you to be saved. And he wants you to know, all you have to do is trust in his provision for you. His name's Jesus. He's your mediator and he's your ransom. And we serve him. Verse 7, this is Paul. How Paul ends right here, and I would tell you it's how we end. Paul's charge and understanding of his obligation is our charge and our understanding of our obligation. Based on all this truth, he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I'm not one of the folks who's coming to you teaching a false doctrine. This isn't a game. I didn't make this up. This is really what God's been teaching. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Remember how I started and he said, "I'm writing this to you so that the church may know that the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth, that you are the ones who represent God to the community, to the world, to your city." Now, you're not an apostle because you didn't see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but you are a pastor, you are a shepherd, you are an evangelist, you are a teacher. You are a living example of a living God. So as Paul here, I love that that's preserved. He's saying, "Hey, I'm not one of the guys that's here to play games, to trick you. I'm here on the authority of God that he loves you, that he died for you, that he's a ransom for all." And this moves into the duty and the obligation of the Christian. We are to pray. It's not our tradition. It's the power of God. It is what transforms things. We are to prayerfully engage. It doesn't negate us from participating. Prayer moves us to participating correctly. And what do we participate in? We create cultures, cities, societies, communities by both praying for and, in our case, electing leadership that leads to flourishing of people, that leads to the ability to have a peaceful and quiet life. Why? Because God is not slow to wrap up history. He doesn't want anybody to perish. You are his ambassadors. He intends for you to bring this gospel message, this free exchange of the mediator and the ransom to the world. And so, as far as we have opportunity, which means if you're breathing, you've got opportunity. Let's rightly live for God. Let's rightly represent him to people. Let's prayerfully engage. And let's passionately preach the gospel. Pray with me. Lord, we love you. And I thank you that you preserved Paul's story. I love what we studied last week. That he goes, you want to know why I, Paul, the guy writing this letter, is saved? I'm saved so I can show the perfect patience of Christ, that he's willing to be a ransom for anybody. And the righteousness of Christ was exchanged for a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the faith, a guy who murdered Christians, was the reason Jesus was murdered, so he could be reconciled, the chasm could be closed, he could walk with God and live eternity in fellowship with him. So Lord, I pray, as your household, as your community, as your church, that we would rightfully respond to Paul's charge. We'd be prayerful and we would be engaged. And Lord, would you use us, if you're willing, this community here in Frisco, this larger body of Watermark, to be ambassadors of you, to be folks who stand in the gap and rightly represent you to the world. Would we lay our life down to serve others? Would your word be richly dwelling on our tongues, so that way when we go to the voting polls and when we go to our neighbors' doors and when we go to our kids' soccer games and we show up at work, we're ready to engage with society. So, Lord, we know you died for all. We know that you desire all to be saved. May we preach the gospel to all. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.